as well as in the communion time. So today I'd like to speak. Is it too loud, too low? I'd like to speak about how not yielding to temptation, which we sang about, I met Jesus at the crossroads, and reverence for God are related. Reverence for God is a more modern way of saying the fear of God. The fear of God, which is a lot of people don't relate to the fear of God, though we should. But so we better relate to the phrase reverence for God. But they're very related. So first I want to talk about the nature of temptation. Temptation is when you want something that God doesn't want you to have. When you want something that God is saying no to. And this is a common experience of humanity, that there's a conflict between our human desires, our carnal desires, and God's desires. So is it still not loud enough, Warner? Well, again, it's still there. It's time is part of God's desires. So, yes, so it could be timing. So I'd like to ask you, who was the first person who was tempted? Eve? Satan. He goes... Satan was the first. Satan is a person. God is a person, too. So I didn't say human, I said person. This is a very important thing to understand, is that if you are in Eastern religion, God doesn't have personality. God is not a person. Pantheism. But... God, if God does not have personality, then we have something that God doesn't have. Think about that. If there's something in us that is not in God, there's something wrong with that thinking. So God has anger, God has love, God has all the eight characteristics of personhood. So we shouldn't think that God is just an energy or just a force in the universe. Now, I'd like to turn in the beginning to 1 John chapter 2 to talk about temptation, because it's important to understand temptation. 1 John chapter 2, we know these verses 15 to 17. It says, "Do not love the world or the things in the world. If anyone loves the world, the love for the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away in the lust of it, but he who does the will of God abides forever." These are well-known verses. So there's a well-known trio of things that are said to be our enemies: the world, the flesh, and the devil. And I like to use a very simple illustration of that. I call it the rat trap illustration. So how many of you know what a rat trap looks like? It's like a supersized mouse trap. I once did a talk where I used it as an object lesson. I actually used a real rat trap. And rat trap's very strong. You have to work to set it. And you want to be careful that you don't get caught in it. So I had everybody's attention. They were all expecting the worst. And I was afraid of the worst. So in the rat trap illustration, you have a trap. You have bait on the trap, typically cheese. And you have a rat, and you also have somebody who set the trap. So the trap is the world. Actually, the one who sets the trap is the devil, and there's a trap there, and the cheese is like the world. It's what appeals to our flesh. And the flesh, where is the flesh? Flesh is in the rat. It's the part of the rat that wants the cheese. And who's the rat? You are. So the devil wants us to disobey God, and he baits a trap for us. And when we see the cheese and want it, that's called temptation. So is that clear in your minds? I could have drawn a picture, but it would have wasted time. So I'm doing the picture with words. So I want you to imagine a father rat. In fact, I think this was probably covered in one of Eric's children's talks with that book about wisdom. And I forget the name of the little mouse. But there's a father who tells him, hey, look at this. Don't go near that. He's pointing out to his, the father mouse is pointing out to the son, don't just look at the cheese, look at the trap. Be aware of the trap. And so I want to say that to you who are fathers, that you teach your children to recognize the flesh and recognize the world and recognize that it's a trap that's set for us to cause us to fall. So that's the first thing I wanted to say. That's the nature of temptation, is to be attracted to something God doesn't want you to have. The second thing I want to say is I want to speak from the scripture story of David and his falling into sin with Bathsheba, and how it really caused tremendous trouble in his life. So if you have your Bibles, in 2 Samuel chapter 11, we're going to read quite a bit of chapters 11 and 12. So in verse 1 it says, in the spring of the year, the time when kings go forth to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rabbah, but David remained at Jerusalem. Now that's the introduction to this tremendously sad story of David being tempted and falling into tremendous sin. And it's not by coincidence that that's mentioned. David was, to use our modern vernacular, he was taking it easy. He was not in the period of his life where he's fleeing from Saul. Saul is dead. David is established in his kingdom. He's got tremendous success in his life, and now he is staying back from the battle. He's taking it easy. And this is how we often fall into sin, is we are being self-indulgent. We're taking it easy. And in verse 2 through 5, it happened late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the house, the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing, and the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman, and someone said, is this not Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her. She came to him, and he lay with her. Now she was purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am with child. So David saw something that God didn't want him to have, and he took it. While he was being self-indulgent, he yielded to temptation, and then so now he's on his second sin. The first sin is self-indulgence. It's taking it easy when he should have been out to battle. Laziness, whatever you want to call that. The second sin is lust leading to adultery. And there's a consequence that comes up, which is that Bathsheba becomes pregnant and lets David know. And David is now in this problem of, my sin is going to be known because her husband wasn't around. Where did this child come from? And in verses 6 to 17, we see how David tries to cover up his sin. David sent word to Joab, said, "Send me Uriah the Hittite." And Joab sent Uriah to David. And when Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people fared and how the war was going. Then David said to Uriah, "Go down to your house and wash your feet." And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David Uriah did not go down to his house, David said to Uriah, "Haven't you come from a journey? Why didn't you go down to your house?" Uriah said to David, "The ark and Israel and Judah dwell in booths, and my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Then should I go to my house to eat and drink and lay with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing." Then David said to Uriah, "Remain here today also. Tomorrow I'll let you depart." So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him. He ate in his presence and drank, so that David made him drunk. In the evening he went out to lay on his couch with the servants of his lord, but he didn't go down to his house. David wants Uriah to spend time with his wife so that he'll think the child is his. And Uriah is a better man than David at this moment. Uriah is willing to suffer hardship. He's aware that others are suffering hardship, and he says, "I shouldn't be taking it easy when they're having a battle and they're living in the open field. Should I be enjoying myself?" And so he's the opposite of what David was doing. David was being self-indulgent. And in his righteousness, Uriah refuses unwittingly to participate in David's cover-up. And then in verses 14 to 17, "In the morning David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. And in the letter he wrote, 'Set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die.' And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. The men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David withdrew. Some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite was slain also. Then Joab sent and told David about all the news of the fighting." So David has arranged for the death by the hand of his enemies to murder Uriah. Now, think about this. David wouldn't normally want Uriah killed. He's doing it because he's desperate. "I've got to cover up my sin. I can't let anyone know what I've done." And so he adds to the list of adultery, or first laziness, adultery. Now he adds to it murder. So let's go to verse 26. "When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she made lamentation for her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house, and she became his wife and bore him a son." So 9 months have passed. But the thing that David had done displeased the Lord. So David has done very grievous sins. Now, all sin is grievous. A lot of Christians today like to say, any sin is just as bad as any other sin. That's fuzzy thinking. That's not true. All sin has the same spiritual consequences that you need to have Christ's forgiveness that will keep you out of heaven, unrepented sin. But not all sins are the same in their consequences. And murder is a very serious consequence. Bathsheba is mourning the loss of her husband. She cared about him. She has sorrow and suffering. Also, adultery. The Bible says he who commits adultery destroys himself. So in committing his sin, David is harmed himself spiritually. And then, as well as Uriah, his life has been stolen. And then, as well as Bathsheba is going to struggle with what's happened too. Though it was forced on her, it's still painful for her. In verse 1 of chapter 12, Nathan the prophet is sent to reprove David. The Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, "There were two men in a certain city, one rich and the other poor. The rich man had many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had bought. He brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup and lay in his bosom. It was like a daughter to him. Now there was a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the wayfarer who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him." So he killed the poor man's pet. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man. He said to Nathan, "As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die. And he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity." Now, David has a very, very strong reaction to this allegory that Nathan has told. He says the man deserves to die for killing a lamb. That's pretty over the top. But he is right that the man is grievously wrong that he had no pity for his poor neighbor. And Nathan said to David, "You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul, and I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your bosom. I gave you the house of Israel and of Judah, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have smitten Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and taken his wife to be your wife. You have slain him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now therefore the sword shall..." So God tells David what he's done. Now he's going to tell him consequences. But we go over too fast the part where God tells us what we've done wrong. Because we don't fear God. We don't reverence God as we ought in our own sin. We're concerned about sin's consequences, the chastisement, but we need to be more concerned about how our sin offends God. Brother Larry, your hand was up. Right. Okay, let me say what you said before you do. Larry said that we're often sorry for getting caught more than we're sorry for what we've done. Go ahead. Right. Right. Right.
But the real question is, for us, is should we and how do we avoid compromising situations and create that temptation?
Right. Amen. Larry was saying that by David staying back when he should have gone to battle, he put himself in a compromised position, and that led to the next sin. Now, we do this in our own life more than we admit. I mean, how many of you ever heard, that's it, I'm tired, I've had enough, I'm calling quits. And at that moment, God might say, I want you to do this. And you say, no, I'm tired, God, I'm going to bed. I mean, we at some point take over the decision-making. Instead of saying, I'm the Lord's servant, we say, this is what I'm going to do. And that is when we fall into sin. So God told him what he did. It's horrible stuff. You killed a man and took his wife, and I would have given you anything you needed, and yet you have despised my word. You don't think of me the way you ought to, David. And then he says the consequences. He says, now therefore the sword will never depart from your house because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of this son. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. So this is a grievous penalty. And if you follow the rest of the life of David, the troubles in David's life stem from this major, major incident in his life. Now, we don't want to make the mistake of saying, don't disobey God because the consequences are severe. That's true, and you can get wisdom from that. But we need to have a reverence for God, a fear of God. Now, not the fear of consequences, the right reverence of God. Now, what is the fear of the Lord and what is the reverence for God? It stems from seeing who God is. In the days when they were at Mount Sinai, the people had a fear of God because they saw that he filled that mountain with fire, and Moses came down and he was glowing, and they had this God is so awesome. And God actually commends that. He said, I hope they keep this attitude forever. They didn't. But we should cultivate that attitude. God is so great that I don't want to ever disobey him knowingly. We fail in many ways, but we don't want to willfully disobey the Lord. So the next thing that happens is David says to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And that is really, really the first positive thing here. Many kings, when reproved, have killed the messenger. But David didn't kill Nathan. He accepted the message and said, I have sinned. And we know from Psalm 51 that he was brokenhearted. And subsequent, we won't read farther, very far, but the child gets sick and dies, and David fasts and prays, and there's a whole bunch of beginning of sorrow in David's life, out of which Psalm 51 is written. God redeems the situation. He uses it for our good. If you would know how many people in the world have been helped by Psalm 51 in the years since David's sin, it's a tremendous number of people who have become aware of their sin, had no hope, and then they see David's prayer and God's restoration. We should read that psalm and take it to heart. So a reverence for God is something that will keep us from sin. Brother Larry. Right. Yes, okay. So Psalm 51, let's turn there. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is always before me. Against thee, thee only, have I sinned and done what is evil in thy sight. That's verse 4. So David says, against thee only. Now, I had an argument with God about that. I said, Lord, he sinned against Bathsheba. He sinned against Uriah. And my own take on this is that the meaning that's being said here is that primarily, what I have primarily sinned against you, even though my sins against you people are great, my sin against you is even greater. And that is back to the fact that we don't reverence God as the rightful one to command us that we should obey him. The recognition that he's the creator and I am his created being. He has a right to my obedience. He has a right to my heart. And I just kind of blew him off. I didn't care what he said or thought. I took control of my own life and felt that I had the right to choose what would displease him.
And I,
yes. Right. That's right. Now, we read this a little earlier in this chapter. It said that, trying to think, you have despised the word of the Lord. That's what Nathan said to David. He didn't care what God thought. His temptation came higher than what God thought. And we don't want to ever make these grievous... What we're basically doing is we're taking God's place. I'm going to be the God of my life instead of God being God. So I want to stop there. You could go farther, but I want to compare it to another story in the Bible, which is the story of Joseph. Joseph was a favored son. He was had trouble because his brothers were jealous of him. It's possible that he had some tendency to brag about his dreams that he was given by the Lord. And so they sold him into slavery, and he went to work under Potiphar as a slave. He rose to be Potiphar's main helper, and Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And that's in Genesis. If you'll turn with me to chapter 39, we're only going to look at a little bit here. Genesis 39, verses 6 through 10. It says, now Joseph was handsome and good looking. And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes upon Joseph and said, lie with me. But he refused and said to his master's wife, lo, having me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything he has in my hand. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept anything from me except yourself, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And although she spoke to Joseph day after day, he wouldn't listen to her, to lie with her, or even to be with her. And then the incident happens where he's falsely accused and sent away to prison. But Joseph passed a test here of temptation. I'm sure he could have been tempted to give in to what she wanted to do. But he said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? He didn't even say, this is wrong according to the Bible. He tied it to, how can I sin against God? And he had the right fear of God. He saw this as sinning against God. Phil, you had your hand up. Right. Yes. So just a quick summary for those who don't have the mic, that David broke God's law. It wasn't Uriah's law or Bathsheba's law. God said, thou shalt not commit adultery, thou shalt not steal, which he stole Uriah's life. He stole Uriah's wife and life. She shall not commit murder. David did all that, but it was God's law. And David had that law. It's not that David didn't have the law. He's after the time of Moses. He knew those things. And yet he went ahead doing what he knew to be wrong. That is a lack of the fear of God. And Phil secondly said that God had given David so much, it's almost like, that doesn't mean anything, I want more. So, thing to notice about Joseph is that Joseph is living in a time of, he's gone through a lot of trouble. He's been sold as a slave. He's a slave with privileges now, but he's still a slave. He's away from family. And his concern is, I don't want to sin against God. David, on the other hand, has abundance. He's got the kingship. He's got success. He's got ease. And he falls into sin. It's much harder to be faithful to God in a time of abundance, a time of prosperity, than it is in a time of trouble in your life. Because in your time of trouble, you press into God. Say, God, help me. I'm having trouble. Help me with this. And you're much more God-focused than you are when things are going smoothly and easily. And so part of the reason that David fell was he was at ease, as we've already said a few times. I want you to see this one more time at the end of the book, Genesis 50, when Jacob has died and his brothers are worried that Joseph will take revenge. And his brothers come, and I believe they lie to him. They say, Dad said that you should forgive us because, you know, don't take revenge on us. Now, I don't know if Jacob said that. We're not told whether Jacob said that. But Joseph's answer is, in verse 19, do not be afraid, for am I in the place of God? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. So don't fear, I will provide for you and your little ones. And thus he reassured them and comforted them. Joseph here is still focused on God's in all of this. His focus is on God. I have a question. I don't have an answer, but I have a suspicion. Why is it that Joseph was God-focused in his trials? He was one of 11 sons when he was sold as a slave. He was the favored son. If you look at the other 10, now Benjamin hadn't been born yet, the other 10 were willing to throw him down in a pit. 9 of them were willing to sell him as a slave, and only Reuben said, well, I'm going to let him out of the pit later. They were not a nice group of guys. And in fact, God is working in their life through that whole thing of the famine coming back to Egypt. Joseph is testing them to see have they changed. And over the years and through that trial, they do change. But why is it that Joseph is so different than his brothers? And in fact, if he wasn't, there would be no nation of Israel today. I believe that. It's Joseph's redemption of his brothers is why there is a nation of Israel. And I think the reason why Joseph was so different is because he was the favored son. And I think that means that Jacob spent a lot of time with Joseph before Joseph was thrown in the pit. And the seeds that Jacob sowed of following Jehovah, following Yahweh, are what grew. You can reflect on that, but I believe that some seeds were sown and Joseph accepted those and they grew in his heart. And I think that the other 10 sons, and possibly Benjamin later, did not get the benefit of that. It's like, well, these other sons are not my favorite sons. They didn't get their father's heart planted in their heart. And I want to talk to fathers again, because I said this early on, that fathers, I want that you would invest the seed of God's love, the love of God, the discipline and admonition of the Lord in your children. Plant those seeds. They're going to grow, and they'll become mighty men and women of God. But if you don't do it, they're starting way back. God may find another way, but it's not his preferred way. He wants you to sow the love of God in your children. Was there a hand that I didn't? Okay. So now, I want to read 7 verses. They're one-liners. I ask for you to listen to them. First one is in Job 28. See how fast you can turn your pages. Job 28. It says, and he said to man, behold, the fear of the Lord, that is wisdom. And to depart from evil is understanding. The fear of the Lord is wisdom. To depart from evil is understanding. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Here is the end of the matter. All has been heard, right at the end of Ecclesiastes. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God will bring every deed into judgment with every secret thing, whether good or evil. This week I was speaking with someone on Facebook who's a Christian. And he was putting forth the idea that when Christians sin, it doesn't really matter because Jesus paid for their sins. And I disagreed with him. It does matter. It has eternal consequences. It doesn't mean they're going to hell, but it certainly matters tremendously. Proverbs 14:27. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. The fear of the Lord is a fountain of life, that one may avoid the snares of death. Proverbs 3, verse 7. This is right after trust in the Lord with all your heart. Don't lean on your own understanding. Verse 7, be not wise in your own eyes. Fear the Lord. and turn away from evil. It will be healing to your flesh and a refreshment to your bones. Proverbs 19, or Psalm 19, we sing this. The law of the Lord, that one. Verse 9, it says, the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The ordinances of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. That's not the fear of the Lord is Old Testament and will endure until Christ comes. No, the fear of the Lord endures forever, even into eternity. The reverence for God. If we could see God the way he is, without anything blocking our view, obedience and reverence for God would be automatic. Moreover, by them is thy servant warned, and keeping them, there is great reward. But who can discern his errors? Keep me from hidden faults. Keep back your servant also from presumptuous sins. Let them not have dominion over me. Then I shall be blameless and innocent of great transgression. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my rock and my redeemer. Psalm 34, verse 11. Come, O sons, listen to me, and I will teach you the fear of the Lord. This is a good verse for fathers and mothers. Come, O sons, listen to me. I will teach you the fear of the Lord. What man is there who desires life and covets many days that he may enjoy good? Keep your tongue from evil, your lips from speaking deceit. Depart from evil and do good. Seek peace and pursue it. And lastly, Deuteronomy 5. There are many more verses that we could read. Deuteronomy 5, 29. This is after Mount Sinai. I referred to this already. Oh, that they, the children of Israel, had such a mind as this always, to fear me and keep all my commandments, that it might go well with them and their children forever. That was God's desire, is that they would continue in that reverence for him. Now, I want to say something last of all here. Is modern Christendom emphasizes obey the Lord because you love him. And that's right. But it omits the fear of the Lord. It omits the reverence for God. Generally speaking, we are casual people. We're people who take it really loose. And God wants to change that. He wants us to fear him, reverence him. And he wants us to love him. He wants us to do both. Now, it's a mistake to think that fear of consequences will cause people to remain good, because it doesn't work. Just the fear of the consequences, it helps. You can get some wisdom from that. But there's something deeper than fear of consequences, and that's knowing who God is and how pure and holy and righteous and awesome. And to have that reverence, or who am I talking to and who am I living for and who is my commander? When we have that in our heart, our path will go straight. And we will develop the deep, deep love of Jesus that goes along with it. God bless you. Let's pray. Lord, I pray that you would teach us the fear of the Lord. Help us to know it the way we should. May it keep us clean. You said the fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. Lord, take all known sin out of our lives, Lord. We come to you. We ask that we would repent deeply where we're aware of disobeying you, where we have presumptuous sins. Lord, I pray that you would bless the work of every parent here, a grandparent here, that we could teach our children and grandchildren to love you and fear you as you ought to be loved and feared, to be reverenced, to know how pure and holy and righteous, how awesome you are. Lord, open our eyes. We want to see Jesus. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.